I'm reading from verses 5 to 11. You have an outline that you can follow along as I bring the message. And the message is from incarnation to exaltation. And the passage reads in front of you and in your ears this way. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the amazing Word of God, and may God give me even a little amount of blessing of His Spirit to be able to communicate some of the rich and wonderful truths that are filling that passage. Father, so help me with this. I need your help. This is your word. Your word is truth. And we have to be sanctified in the truth. And since your word is that truth, as you say, and we learn in John 17:7, God, we pray that today we will see the blessing of the Spirit's work of sanctifying our hearts and minds in Christ. Help me to be a vessel in that. And that can only occur if your Spirit works in me as well to bring such a treasured word to your church, your body, your bride here in this place on this day. In Christ's name, amen. I always find it interesting when people mention that the Christian faith is a very young religion, or very young as a world religion, and that we should be looking specifically to the much older ones. And often it's mentioned Judaism. Well, to understand Christianity, you have to understand Judaism, so that isn't a real problematic issue. But certainly some of the Eastern religions that are older, they're pointed out, older, humanly speaking, such as Buddhism, which has a history going back 5 centuries, and many others within the Eastern frame of reference that are seen to be as older than the Christian faith. But when people think this way, as people inevitably do, they misunderstand just how ancient and how all-important Christianity really is. Some scholars assert that Christianity stems from a kind of cult interest that developed in a coming Messiah just before the time of Christ's birth. And of course, there's a truth to this interest. Interest in such a Messiah was at an all-time high just at that time. But this was not by any means the beginning of what we now call Christianity. Christianity didn't start with Christ's birth. Nor did it start in the days just before Christ's birth. While Christianity is, of course, unbreakably connected to the coming of Christ, at the same time, the Bible is clear that the coming of Christ, in this season, that's what at least some part of our culture still thinks about, is not something that started from a kind of cult, from people looking for a deliverance from the tyranny of Rome. That is not the history of Christianity. In fact, the reality is far from it. such a coming of a great messianic king, a king of kings and a lord of lords, had been anticipated actually from the earliest times of the race, and then progressively built upon in the infallible truth claims it found in the Bible. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined that man would fall into sin. And also before the foundation of the world, God predestined that he would save a people for himself. It's prophesied, for example, in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, right after the creation of the world, right after mankind's fall into sin, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, thus predicting from the earliest days of the world a coming of this promised king that would be consummated in what the Bible calls the fullness of the times, in the incarnation, the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and in the last day, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. But the question was this: who were people to expect? Who were people to anticipate? Were they to expect a man just like themselves? Were they to expect a general like they're still their hero a couple of hundred years later, their hero Judah Maccabeus, that is Judah the Hammer Maccabeus? Were they to expect a king like David? The prophecy spoke from David's line. Or were they to expect someone different than all of the above? The Jewish people wanted a powerful warrior to conquer Rome. God sent a baby to conquer a far worse foe, sin. For the worst Rome could do is kill the body, but sin kills the soul. The individual who was to come would come as Redeemer and Messiah. He would be fully man, but he would not only come as a man, but he was to come as well as God himself. This in no way resembled the Jewish idea of Messiah. They could accept any of the above understanding of Messiah except deity. Everything I've mentioned prior, just above what I mentioned about who he is, they could accept except deity. A God who, as a man, is the deliverer of his people. This is religiously repugnant to their very souls. How could they possibly anticipate such a Messiah? A Messiah who is a man, but who is also God. Actually, they could have anticipated this. It could have been anticipated because there are numerous passages in Tanakh, their scriptures, which speak directly to this issue. And the rabbis started withholding these passages. They developed a prayer manual that would be used in the synagogue every week. They called it the Haftorah. I called it when I was just became a believer, remembering growing up using the Haftorah. I determined to change its name. I call it the Half-Torah. Because so much was removed that the Jewish people never get to see in their regular liturgical Shabbos practices. So they could have anticipated this had they read Tanakh, had it not been stopped by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. From learning the numerous passages which look squarely at a Messiah who is fully man, yet also fully God, they chose instead to ignore them. For example, Isaiah 43:3 says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your," you know what the next word is? "Your Savior." And then Isaiah 43:14 it says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel is the Redeemer. And then Isaiah 44:6 says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, Adonai Tzavaot, one of the most holy and powerful expressions of deity, is said to be the one who comes as the Redeemer. Or, I am the first and the last. You know that from the Revelation, but it's in the Old Covenant. That's in Isaiah 44. I believe it's verse 6. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. First and last, apart from me, there is no God. When we think of Old Testament references to the deity of Christ, we must never leave out the passage that you heard read to you this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because in those words, you would be hearing what is quite likely, I would say, the centerpiece of Old Testament scriptural teachings on this issue of the person of the coming Messiah. Is he God? Is he man? Is he the God-man? Listen to it once again. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Okay, so far so good. The government will rest on his shoulders. They can certainly accept that. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's great. He's going to be a counselor. That's nice. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. Amazing. There's no mistaking it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the baby in the manger, the man who taught, healed, performed miracles, the man who hung from the cross, is God. But the scriptures, you see, don't stop there. There are also numerous passages in the newer covenant, what we call the New Testament. There are also numerous New Testament passages which clearly address the issue of the deity of Jesus. For example, Romans 9. Remember, these are written by a Jew himself who loved the Old Testament, the Tanakh, would never have cut anything from it or distorted its meaning. This is from Rabbi Saul, who became Paul. Romans 9:5 says that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Colossians 2:10 says that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John 8:58 says that the religious leaders of Israel were trying to kill Jesus. And this is one of the most powerful expressions of their attempt to try and kill him. What did he do? It says that he called himself Echye Asher Echye. I am that which I am. The Eternal One. I am that one. Declaring himself, you see, to be God by taking to himself the special covenant name that God used for himself in relationship to his covenant people, Yisrael. But of all these passages, perhaps the most unique passage on which we can look to in terms of the deity of Christ is the passage that I chose for us for this morning. And that is the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 through 11, because these verses not only teach us of the mystery of the deity of Christ, but they span his ministry. They take us from his incarnation to his exaltation. And the main idea this morning for us right now is simple. From his incarnation to his exaltation, Jesus remains God. That's it. I could stop here now, but I know no one wants me to, and I really wouldn't want to do that. But you could, actually. That's how fantastic that statement is. When we think of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that at every step along the way, we're dealing not simply with a good man or a prophet or an example to follow. But at every step along the way, we're dealing with the God-man and nothing less. We're going to see this in six ways from our passage. First, We're going to see this in the being of Christ. In the being of Christ. This passage teaches in verse 6 that Christ's being is in the very nature God. This is the heart of Christian piety, friends. The confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is God is saying that the essence of his nature is divine. Christ is God. As we'll see, this passage teaches that in the fullness of the times, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added a human nature to his already divine nature. The incarnation is the addition of humanity to his divinity. What comes upon Christ in his human nature can never take his deity from him. He adds that to himself. Second, the nature of Christ. Again, we read in verse 6 that Christ is in the very nature of God. In his nature, Christ is God. And then verse 7 adds that Christ took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, in his nature, Christ is also human. The word nature is a translation of morph or form. Christ is God, but he has two natures, two forms, humanity and divinity. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Third, we see that Christ is equal to God. Again, notice verse 6. Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. You see, Jesus didn't grasp a deity because Jesus already is God. He was not as the serpent who wanted deity at any cost. He wanted to be God. Jesus was already equal with God, fully equal to God. In his being, Jesus is deity. In his nature, he is God. The idea is not something new in this point, but is stated for the third time, but in a different way. Christ is equal to God. This is a point which is denied by Jehovah's Witnesses, denied by the Way International, denied by the Mormons, and even in parts of the church considered by many as evangelical churches, means are found to try to destroy this teaching of the unique equality of the Father and the Son. But the fact remains, God the Father and God the Son are equal. We, on the other hand, we are made in the tselem and demut, the image and the likeness of God, but we are not God. No matter what postmodernism says, no matter what transpersonal psychology teaches about we are all gods in our own universe, no, we're not. God is God. We can go back before creation to a time described in Isaiah 14 when Satan says, "I will be like God," in which Satan grasped at something that was nor never could be his. But here in Philippians 2, we see that Jesus didn't grasp because Jesus already was fully God, fully equal to God, which brings us to our fourth point, in which we see in these verses the purpose of Christ. And knowing now that Christ is God, we read in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, of no reputation. He emptied himself. And then it goes on to say he took the very nature of a servant. And in verse 8, he humbled himself. And then again, he became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Why? Why do that? Why would God become man? What is Christ's purpose in all of this? The purpose of all this is so that he might redeem us from our sins. That is the purpose. Jesus Christ, fully God, becomes a man so that in his humanity, he's able to take our place and to die for us. You see, the incarnation in which Jesus is, according to the scriptures, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, is not the end of the matter. It's only the beginning. Because Jesus becomes a man only so that he can fully fulfill the demands of divine justice to be a perfect sin bearer for his people. And so he gave up his glory, the glory of heaven, the fellowship with the Father, and had to wait, as John 17:5 says, to be glorified again with the glory that he had before the world began. Christ gave up his honor and was, as Isaiah 53 says, despised and rejected. Christ gave up his riches. As 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And although he gave all this up, he still remained God. He gave up the position of a sovereign and took the place of a servant. He took on flesh and blood, according to Hebrews 2. But he didn't don the apparel of humanity in a king's court, but in a stable. I love the way John MacArthur puts this. He says, the moment he divested himself of his robes of majesty, he donned the servant's apron. He took the form, you see, the essential nature of a servant. As Jesus himself puts it in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Christ's purpose, to save us by taking on a human body. Christ veils his divinity in becoming a man. But it's not that he lost his divinity, but simply that humanity conceals his divinity. And it's done for our sake. Christ placed himself behind a cloud of flesh. It's my expression of it, so to speak, you say, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he had to become like his brethren in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. And because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Hebrews 2:17-18. But the work of Christ does not end in the humiliation of servanthood and suffering and death, as we see in our fifth point, in which we see in our passage that the humiliation, the suffering, the death, all of this Christ experienced on our behalf, all of this was a prelude to his exaltation. As it says in verses 9-11 of our text, therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above all other names, above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word exalt means to lift up to the highest place or the highest rank, the highest power, to raise up to a position of supreme majesty, to raise up beyond measure. And that's what the Bible teaches, that Christ, who is God, who became man, who suffered and died and paid the penalty for sin on our behalf, is lifted up and raised up beyond measure. For His name is above every name. That at the name Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. You know, biblical considerations, when you look at the text, you know this, I've mentioned it a number of times. Just, it's appropriate here to just briefly mention it again. Name, your name in the Scriptures really means something. When you have kids, be sensitive to that. Be careful of the name. The name in Scriptures represents the character. So don't just pick what's in for today, but think about those things as you think about naming. So our text, you see, is saying that the name, the person of Christ, has to do with the name Christ. That's His person. Yeshua, which means salvation, because He it is who saves His people from their sins. This Savior is exalted beyond any person or any power or any angel, and that at the mention of His name, every knee is going to bow. And that means every knee, because this coming moment will be the one moment, the one instant in all of history in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then when you come before Him in that moment, in that instant of supplication, on your knees before Him, your knee shall bow. Your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will be the last thing that you do before you're ushered into His glorious presence forever. But if you're an unbeliever, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if you aren't covered by the shed blood of the cross, then at the moment, that the instant that your knee touches that ground before Christ, you too will bow. And your tongue as well will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will be the last thing that you do before being cast out into the outer darkness of hell forever. Friends, this is not a fairy tale. This is part of the reality of the coming of Christ. He didn't just come for the sake of coming to us. He came to save us from our sins through His blood. And He came to make it clear who He is and what such salvation is all about. This passage that we're looking at spans all of history, from eternity where Jesus existed in a glory, deity glory, you could say, of unparalleled, unsurpassed power and glory, to the fullness of the times, that's the way Galatians describes it, where Jesus veiled His deity in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that He might faithfully represent all those for whom He died unto eternity future, where He is once again exalted to the right hand of the throne of majesty. It speaks so clearly as well, you see, of the last day when every living thing will confess. And that means the demons and the damned, the righteous and the holy angels all together will acknowledge the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such acknowledgement means only the justification in the minds of the damned for their lostness, but for God's people, it is the entryway into eternal splendor in the presence of ever-present, everlasting glory and love forever. Sixth, and finally, we look at the significance of the incarnation of Christ as it relates to us. Verse 5 tells us that we are to have the same mind, or attitude, or thoughts. It's the same word for mind, attitude, and thoughts. That is in us, that's in Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean for us? First of all, have the mind of Christ. As I just said, the word for mind is the word for thoughts. It's a call, you see. It's a call that, empowered by the Spirit of God, He will enable you to do this. All it is He will enable you to think like Jesus. He will make you able to do that. And the question then is, how did Christ think? The question, see, is not what did Jesus do, but how did Jesus think? And the answer is that he thought in terms of God's glory. Everything was to be for his glory and not in terms of his own glory. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, writes about this idea and says, I have now concentrated all my prayers into one, that I may die to self and live wholly to God, to have no wish, no desire, no thought but Christ. To feel that though like the diamond, it must be cut, that I care not how sharply I may be cut, so that I may be made fit to be brilliant in his crown. But I care little what may be done to me if I may but honor him. Secondly, follow the example of Christ. We read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus thought in terms of others. He wasn't sitting around introspecting on how his day had gone. Was he happy today or not? Or what could he do to make his life more happy? He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. We esteemed him stricken and afflicted. That's Jesus. It's not the happy motivational speaker. See, but his life is an antidote for us to the self-absorbed, self-centeredness of our age. And that's what our age is. We know that. To think like Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, is to esteem others better than ourselves. That's not the philosophy of our age. That's the philosophy of the Scriptures. And you know, that may be the hardest thing in the world for most people to do. To esteem others better than themselves. It's really hard for people because it's the easiest thing, the thing that comes most naturally, is to do whatever we can to advance ourselves. The best single word to describe what we are meant to be in Christ with this attitude, living it out, is selfless. Selfless. And while we cannot give our lives to ransom anyone, because that's the unrepeatable work of Jesus, we can serve. And friends, opportunities abound everywhere. Everywhere. Everywhere you go. It's not just looking around the congregation and thinking, what can I do? Whom can I serve? You stop a person in the street. You meet a person on a bus. You're ready to serve. There are needs there you won't believe. Hurting people you won't imagine could be that hurting who seem to be okay. It takes 2 minutes. I'm telling you, 2 minutes to find out what's really going on in their hearts and minds. And friends are just waiting to tell someone. You know why? Because no one cares for them. No one ever asked them. They go through life sometimes. I told you about the woman at the store who the cash register, she was working on it fast for me, got me out quickly. I was glad. And I said, you know, may the Lord bless you. I don't know why I said that. I don't usually say that. It's a funny expression to use. I said it to her. And she started to cry, and I thought, oh, you know, I said, the Lord, may the Lord bless you. And I just went back. I said, did I offend you with that? She said, no. I said, you're crying. What's wrong? That's the first time anyone's ever blessed me. No one's ever blessed me before. That's how people are going through their lives, friends. The opportunities are everywhere to bring Jesus to these people. No, those needs, they're everywhere. They're even here in this congregation, we know that. People are hurt. People are wounded. And you can serve them. Sometimes all it is a kind word. Really, it's an understanding word, a kind word, a listening ear. There are often children around the world. There are people who do not even have a bite to eat. We can serve ourselves or we can serve others. There's no mid-ground on this. I don't want to make this as a kind of guilt trip because there's nothing greater than serving others, opening your heart to the hearts of others. The third point is possess the character of Christ. We read in verse 8 that Jesus humbled himself. The entirety of the incarnation, Jesus' birth, of Jesus growing up in Nazareth, of his working with his father as a carpenter, his mingling with the unruly people who came only to discredit him or disregard him or despise him, his cries from the cross, "I thirst." Think about it. Words such as those words from the Creator of the universe. His death for us. All of this is Christ humbling. And what we as followers of Christ should seek to emulate is simple. It says, he humbled himself. And that's the call to each one of his people. To humble ourselves. To not sidestep the situations in life that don't give you the most or present you in the best way. To not sidestep them, but face them humbly. And you do it to yourself. It's not something that you're born with. Oh, they're more naturally humble than me. That's just an excuse to not be humble. It's allowing yourself to be viewed as less than you are. Christ let himself be viewed with disregard in order to accomplish eternal redemption for his people. His love for us, allowed him to be viewed that way, never imposing such divine outrage, a holy rage that could have changed everything in an instant. He never changed it during the entire 33 years of his humiliation. Number 4, confess the name of Christ. As our text says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because it's with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. The call then, you see, is a simple faith, but it's a living faith, a faith that repents of sin, a faith that looks to Christ for salvation, a faith that looks to Christ day by day and moment by moment, even knowing we are saved. It's a faith that as well speaks of Christ, a faith that is not hidden. I was listening while driving to the discussion of the book that sold millions and millions of copies, The Secret, a couple of years ago. And I was surprised, oh, they're still talking about that? And that was the thing that struck me. They're still talking about that. And I was startled. I mean, the book's done. It's over. You know, why? Because those principles were important to those people. And so they keep talking about it. Our principles are infinitely more important because they're eternal. Keep talking about it, friends. Keep sharing it with people. You know something? They'll love to hear it. Or they won't. Don't worry about it. They need it either way. It's a faith as well that isn't hidden, but seeks others to join with us in it, knowing that there will, on the last day, be a universal confession of faith. It seeks to draw all people so that their personal confession on the last day will not be a confession made in shame and disgrace and everlasting judgment, but in joy and in gladness. Number 5. Hope in the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, be transformed into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, just like the Lord. See, friends, Christ has been exalted. As it says, God has highly exalted him. But you see, that's not all. In exalting Christ, God has transformed the body of his humiliation to a body of glory. And there's hope in this for us, for it's likewise for you, if you belong to him. As we read in the scriptures, God makes known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9:23. And he goes on in Corinthians to tell us that he will transform us into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like him, just like the Lord. Just like the Lord. Think about that. That's what the promise is. Hear that and wonder. Meditate upon that. Can it really be? Ask that question. Can it really be that we are being made to be just like the Lord? That God himself is transforming us into beings of glory, just like the Lord? Yes. Yes, it is true. That's the Lord's intention. And it's a wondrous intention. And it gives a basis for the last point of significance for us today. Number 6, to be comforted. To be comforted in the person of Christ. In some ways, I don't know if I'm overstating the case here, but I would say this is what the whole message I've been trying to give, The whole message I've been giving has been about. The angels on the night of Christ's birth announced a message of great joy. The Christ whom we worship and serve is God. He put on the garments of a servant. He suffered a cruel death for us. But he lives because the grave did not, it could not hold him. And we who trust him, you know what we have? We have comfort. In this crazy world where things happen that we don't understand, and all we're tempted to do is say, why now? Why me? What did I do? How can this be? How can this be of God? But you see, we have comfort. Because the one whom we trust is the risen, exalted, glorified Christ who is God. And we are exalted in him. And we will triumph with him. And whenever you come to gaze upon the baby who was born, the Christ, you know, tremendous culture wars going on about whether should people be allowed to have creches on public property or even private property if it offends others. Practically, culture wars going on about this. Let yourself be reminded that that's not the focal point. The baby in the creche or the manger grew to be a man, and it was from the manger to the cross. The hope is not in his manger. The hope is in the cross of Christ. And the hope brings us to the throne of heaven, from which we're comforted as we await a Savior, even Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to wrap things up this morning with a reminder from the scriptures, that's why I chose the psalm that I chose, Psalm 2, in which we read, kiss the Son. You know, few people would ever have difficulty with that statement. As long as the baby is a sweet and harmless baby in a manger, then they'd love it. But Christ did not remain a baby in a manger. And Psalm 2 goes on to say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. Friends, as we reflect this morning on who Christ is, I want to call on you, all of you here, I want to call upon you to humble your hearts and kiss the Son. It shouldn't be hard. It should be easier than kissing the baby in the manger, because the Son of God loved us unto death. Even the death on the cross, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Nothing deserves a kiss of love more than that. So I want to call upon you to kiss the Son, to pay real homage to Him. Again, I just want to quote from Spurgeon again, where he says, "O iron-sinewed sinner, bow your knee now, for you will have to bow your knee then. Oh, bow it now." Friends, Christ in His deity took on humanity and has gone from His incarnation to His exaltation. And we have to be the willing subjects of the one the hymn says is incarnate deity. See, without Him we're lost. Become that willing subject of the Lord of grace now, so that you'll never have to be a slave of terror later, dragged with the chains of just vengeance into the pits of hell. Let your hearts praise God for the child of heaven, the child born in a manger. But remember who this child is. Remember, this child is the Savior. This baby is the Lord who now rules not only the heavens and the earth, but the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, everywhere. Friends and visitors to our congregation, I welcome you, especially visitors this morning. I welcome you. May this Christmas season find you bowing your knee to Him. And may it find Jesus ruling your heart as well. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, maybe our prayer should be this morning: where do we start in all that is there before us, in all that your love has purchased and accomplished, to see our lives dramatically, forcefully, transformationally changed? Where do we start? Father, we start with loving Him who first loved us. We love you, God. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for doing what we cannot even imagine, the most difficult thing that is even in the limited comprehensible abilities of us able to be considered, that you would take your Son and lay upon Him the full measure of our sin and guilt and punishment. And that would mean that your holy justice is eternally satisfied with what He did for us. Oh God, please, don't let a single person here, don't let a single person in our families, those we love, neglect so great a salvation. As you say in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know we won't. God, I thank you that the way is clear. We thank you for such a great Savior. May we rejoice in His saving mercy and love. And may we love Him who first loved us. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Amen.